As I mentioned, I want to talk with you about the subject of doing all in the name of the Lord. And I imagine when some of you saw that topic, you thought that I tried to guess or thought I would be preaching about the work of the church, the organization of the church, its worship, as applying the idea of doing all in the name of the Lord. And I've done that. We continue to do that. That'd be a worthwhile subject to consider in the phrase of doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as we look at the passage and where that phrase is found, I don't think that's the context of this passage. It's something a little broader than that and maybe a little more personal for us to consider. So this morning I want us to take a look at this passage and the context that precedes it over in the book of Colossians. If you will, turn to verse 16 of that chapter. And we could keep going back in chapter 3 and on to chapter 2 and just see a continuing thread of thought that Paul has here. But we'll start with verse 16 to get us running into the subject of doing all in the name of the Lord. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." I had a friend once, a preacher friend of mine when I was younger, and he took an unusual position about something. I won't go into that now, but this was a text of his, and he'd like to say that it was perhaps notated wrong in our English translations, because in the Greek there are no punctuation marks. You have to kind of add those as you translate. He would say, it says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another," period. Then he said, the next phrase should be, "in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." I really don't think, at first I thought, well, that's kind of dumb, but then as I've thought about it over the years, I don't think that's such a crazy idea. I think I do see a separation of thought that the teaching and admonishing one another is perhaps done in this fashion that we're doing, and singing with grace in the hearts of the Lord is done by spiritual songs and hymns and so forth. But yet, the fact is, all those things go together. You can separate them if you want, but I don't think Paul is trying to make that kind of particular point. I think he's talking about the fact that all of our lives should be dominated by the Word of God, by the wisdom that God dictates. We're to be admonished and to teach one another, to teach ourselves. Not only is it what goes into us to come from the Lord, but what comes out of us, the singing of the spiritual songs to one another, is to be done in a fashion that's in accordance with the Word of God. And of course, this we do and this we see. And then he kind of adds the cap phrase to this. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." You see, Christianity is not like a lot of people down through history. We talked about this in our Bible class this morning, that people have had different perceptions about what Christianity is. And I would say for the most people in the world who call themselves Christians, in quote, Christianity is something that they practice at Christmas and Easter on special occasions, and when they need a clergyman, they bring religion into their life. But the rest of the time, that's their business relationship or other things like that. That's their home, and they do what they please in that relationship or in that sphere. But religion is to be separated. And that's why we have a concept that really doesn't come from our Constitution. It comes from some of the letters of Thomas Jefferson, but the idea of the separation of church and state. In truth, I understand what they mean by church again. They mean this organized religion. But in truth, there is no separation of any aspect of the Christian's life from God. Nothing that we do is separate from the will of God. Whether it's in our private lives at home, in our thoughts, what we do to ourselves, whether it's in the public arena or in the area of politics, all of that is influenced by our relationship to God if we're indeed a Christian, as the Bible calls Christians. And that's what he says here. Whatever you do in word or deed, in all these areas of life, you as a Christian must do all in the name of or by the authority of, under the direction of, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must do all these things with thanksgiving. You see, sometimes the things we do don't succeed very well. And sometimes they do succeed. But whatever it is, we do it with thanksgiving. And sometimes the things we do make us happy. We like them. Sometimes the things we're called upon to do not make us happy. But we are told to do them with thanksgiving in our hearts to the Lord. Because the life of a Christian is encompassed altogether in every aspect by the will of God. Now, based upon that understanding of this cap phrase of this context, Let's move to the passage I want to consider with you today. And that is these next few verses that begin here in verse 18, where Paul talks to several groups. And here's what he says. First of all, after saying, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, he says, wives, you need to do this. Husbands, here's what you need to do. Doing all in the name of the Lord. You see how he takes it out of the realm of just the work of the church or organization of the church and brings it right down to our personal lives that we live every day. And you children need to obey your parents and do this. Then he has fathers, what they're to do, and bondservants. And lastly, we'll see, he tells masters how they're to live in their relationship in the Lord and do all in the name of the Lord as they live. And he gives some general advice about these passages. You know, this passage here, along with its parallel passage over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, I suppose it's one of my favorite scriptures in the New Testament, those two together. They're very parallel, very similar. And I believe, I wish I could convey this to as many of you as possible today, that I believe that if these verses were carefully studied and applied in the proper way, they would do so much to help so many families and so many people, and indeed our whole nation, a whole society, if people would take a look at these verses and see what they mean about for them to do. And I have to tell you, and whether it's worth it or not for anybody else, in our family, these are passages that we have tried to emphasize in what we do day to day with each other and with our children and our family and those around us. Now you may say, well, yeah, that shows. Or you say, well, that was a waste. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me what other people think about that, really. Because I do think that even if I haven't applied them correctly or I misunderstand them, these are significant scriptures. And in the culture that we live in the time that we live, we don't live in some other time in the past. You can go back and wish for the good old days, but we don't live in the good old days. We live in the good old now. And we don't live in the future. We live now. In this society, in these times, these, I believe, are important fundamental principles of behavior that need to be thought about and carefully understood. And like so many other scriptures, beginning in the book of Genesis all the way through, they give us merely a capsule, something to plant and let the seed grow to see how to apply it. There are sermons and sermons upon each one of these phrases we're going to see. We're only going to, have no fear, we're only going to talk about the basic things because I got 1, 2, 3, 4, I got 6 points to make today. That's about two times as many as I usually have, so brace yourself. Now, we can't spend much longer time on each one. But in truth, let's take a look then carefully at each one and kind of look in a brief way about the application of the phrase, do all in the name of the Lord, to what he says the next verse. This is not a big disconnect in the context. There's not a big heavy line written across there where Paul stops talking about doing all in the name of the Lord and then starts talking about what wives and husbands ought to do. He says, wives, you want to know how to do all in the name of the Lord? Submit yourself to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now you talk about an unpopular scripture, one that just doesn't fit with the 20th and now maybe particularly the 21st century. We've landed here. And Paul didn't give me the luxury of leading up to this one. He pops it right here in the beginning, and so I've got to talk about this one first, you know, and you can hate me from the beginning. But the truth is, this is what the scriptures say more than once. If you go back a little further in the context in Colossians 3, back to, I turned the page on myself. A little bit further back in this chapter, in the beginning of it, about verses 5 through 10, we see there Paul talks about the fact that he wants these Christians to put off the old man and put on the new man. Okay? He tells them, what verse is that? That's verse 10, 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That also is the phrase that parallels. First he says, put off the old man, put on the new man. Then he says, do all in the name of the Lord. And here's what he tells these groups of people to do about those phrases. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. The word submit there means in Greek, the Greek word means submit. Isn't that odd how that works? Really, it's a military word. It was used originally in the Greek language of rank and order. And the idea, it's hupostasis, to stand under. And it means to stand yourself in the proper rank when the soldiers would muster and line up, and as they treated, they all stood in rank. And it means, in a sense, to respect the rank that you are assigned or that you find yourself in a military unit. That's I've never been in the military, but from observations I can make, I can tell you that seems to be the most fundamental thing about the military. From the emblems that they wear on their uniforms until to the manner that they greet each other and the way they treat each other, respecting and knowing your rank and the relationship of that rank to other people that you meet is a fundamental thing of the military. Without that, you're going to find yourself dishonorably discharged fairly rapidly, probably, without the proper respect for that authority or that rank and order. Now, that's the origin of the Greek word. Like a lot of other words that the Bible uses, it had one meaning in society, but the Bible brings the word in and alters the meaning under the authority of God slightly. And so we're not talking here about a husband exerting military authority over his wife as the commander-in-chief. That isn't what he says. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, it talks about wives submitting to their own husbands as unto the Lord. Okay, here it says, as is fitting in the Lord. And he tells the husbands that they are to love their wives as their own bodies in that passage. You go back to Ephesians, we don't spend the time today, but we find out that there is a limiting clause. A woman is to submit to her husband as she would submit to Christ. The husband is to treat his wife and with the authority of the master as Christ is, but he's to do so as unto the Lord or with the Lord. I have no authority as a husband to lord it over my wife like she's my slave and I'm the Lord and Master. Even though I read of passages that speak from the woman's viewpoint, where it says, when speaking of this issue, that Sarah respected Abraham, feared Abraham, it says, calling him Lord. The word Lord there means sir. So there you go, Judy. It's about time we got with the program here. Even the waiter on the cruise ship called me Sir Mike. And I'm telling you, I could get used to that. Of course, he called her Madam Judy or something like that for what it was. She got real excited about that. About having her napkin laid out in her plate and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Ain't happening. But you know what? The Bible, don't miss the point. Every culture kind of looks a little differently about these things. Some cultures are completely pagan. We're becoming that, where there's no respect of husband and wife. But this passage demands that the wife respect the husband as the head of the house and as her lord in that sense of sir. There is a respect there. The passage we're going to come to in a moment demands that the husband treat his wife as a part of his own body, not as his servant or slave or someone who is inferior to him, but part of his own body, and to love her as Christ loved the church. Just how did Christ love the church? Did he lord it over it and abuse it, mistreat it, take it for granted? Why, of course not. The qualification of the husband loving the wife is not love your wife as you please, but love your wife as the Lord loved the church. We'll come to that in a moment. And this qualification here says that she is to submit. How do we submit to Christ? Do we submit to Christ because he forces us to? You see, as soon as you interject the element of force, you've lost the meaning of the Bible submission. No man can in a Bible, listen to what I'm saying. No man in a Bible sense can make his wife submit to him. He has no right to make his wife submit to him in the Bible sense. That's not what this verse says or the next one. The only way a woman can, in the Bible sense, submit to her own husband is when she does so willingly, of her own heart. Is she supposed to do that? Absolutely. Christ will judge you if you refuse to submit to your husband willingly. But I don't have a right to force you to, because Christ doesn't force me to submit to him. In fact, the parallel passage is in Philippians chapter 2. We'll not take the time to read all of it, but in Philippians chapter 2, Paul there speaking about Christ, that we need to have this mind in us which was in Christ Jesus, talks about the fact that Christ submitted himself to the Father. And he did so willingly. This becomes the example for the woman. Man We haven't got time to go into all. Man is taking the role of God the Father in the family, and the woman is taking the role of Christ the Son in the family, the one who submits willingly for the good of others. Christ does not submit to God because he was forced to, or because he's inferior, because he isn't as good as the Father. He doesn't submit for his own benefit so he can look good or people to praise him. Christ submits to the Father for the good of others. That's why he does it. And that's what it means. You submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is what's proper and right. This is the rank that you've been assigned. You need to respect that and glorify God in this behalf. That's what it means to do all in the name of the Lord. So you need to understand that your submission to your husband has got nothing to do much with him particularly, whether he's good or bad or ugly or happy or whatever. It has to do with whether you're going to respect the Lord and voluntarily submit yourself. And young ladies, if you will not submit yourself to your husband, do not get married. You're only setting yourself up for condemnation, according to God. Do not marry. Now let's move on. We can talk about that a long time. Let's move on. Because he tells the husbands, verse 19, you want to do all in the name of the Lord, young men and older men. You love your wives and do not be bitter against them. Bitterness here toward a wife can be caused by many things. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's go back and look at the word love. I already talked about it a little bit, but I want to look at the word love first, the idea of loving. You see, when the Bible tells the husband to love his wife, some people go, well, that's odd because, you know, if I didn't love her, I wouldn't have married her. That's why we men decide we don't need to tell you we love you. If we didn't love you, we wouldn't have married you in the first place. Why do I have to repeat that all the time? Different kind of love. This is not the word for the natural love of a man for a woman in a romantic sense. This is not the natural love. This is a love that must be learned. There's a love in 1 Peter 3 where women are told to love their husbands and their children. That's not the natural love of a mother for a child or a woman for a man. That is a learned love. That is true agape and self-sacrifice. And so it is here. Men are commanded, because it doesn't come natural to them, to love their wives. You know what the Bible says in Ephesians 5? Men love most, they love themselves most. Well, there you go. So you thought I was only going to be hard on women. The Bible clearly says, I believe, in the meaning of the passage, Ephesians 5, that every man loves his own body. He's talking about the fact that men basically are interested in pleasing themselves and making sure that they can watch football and have a nice meal and they're happy and everything else is okay. You know, men basically don't want to be the boss. They just want to have fun, be little boys, and enjoy themselves. Women are the ones who want to be the boss, not the men. You have to force the men to do it. They don't do a very good job a lot of the times, and when they do get forced, they get awful mean about it. Because men just want to have fun, play. That's not what marriage is about. Marriage is about responsibility. And he says here, if you want to do all in the name of the Lord, you husbands, you need to love your wives. That's why the book of 1 Peter 3 says, there and we don't in verse 7, that men are to honor their wives and to dwell with them according to knowledge. That's an old translation. What it means, this concept that women are mysterious and can't be understood, women propagate that nonsense. People who sell Valentine's cards propagate that nonsense. The Bible doesn't say that women are so mysterious they can't be understood. What the Bible says is men aren't paying attention so they can understand them. That sounds more realistic to me, that men just aren't paying attention, not that women are so mysterious. In fact, the Bible commands me as a husband to learn about my wife, to dwell with her according to knowledge, to learn and to study her, to find out about her, and then to love her properly based on what I find out. That's what the Bible says, to honor and respect her based on my knowledge of her. So men, you have an obligation as part of your love to your wife not to ignore her or to say, well, it's just a mystery, that's just a woman. No, that's being bitter against her for being a woman. You have no right to be bitter because she is not as strong as you. She's not this or that or the other. You have no right to be bitter against her according to the Bible. That's the warning here. Why do men become bitter against their wives? Partly it's because they're women. Okay? And we just don't want to be women ourselves, and we don't get that they're different than us. Women don't get that men are different than them either, but he's talking to the men here. Become bitter against your wife because, you know, once you get one, you have to take care of her. It takes all your money and time and energy. Forces you to stop thinking about other things and do things you don't want to do. Stop playing and be responsible. And you know what? that constant burden of having to be responsible, being reminded by someone always saying, this is what you need to be doing, what you do, this is what you do, you know, eventually you get bitter because you can't play. But if you want to be a man, it's time to grow up, put the toys away, take care of your wife, take care of your family, do the right thing. If anybody in your family should suffer, it should be you as the head of the family. The word head in the Bible doesn't mean the boss. It means the one responsible is the idea. The one who is the source of everything, who takes responsibility for everything. Men need to take responsibility for their wives and for their children and for their grandchildren and all those around them. Take responsibility and grow up. And love according to the Word of God, and do not be bitter against them for being a woman. God gave you a woman because when He made you as a man, you were incomplete. God on purpose made Adam incomplete. He made a woman to fill up the completeness, incompleteness of man. And then He called them man. When He got them all together, He called them Hadam, or man, in a different sense. Now, as one, you are truly humanity, true man, combined together. I don't, as I've told you before, you may think this is just me being ridiculous, but there is a point to it, like a lot of things I say every now and then. They are relevant occasionally. I don't have to get in touch with my feminine side. I'm a man. I'm a male. God gave me a feminine side. She's sitting right there. That's the only feminine side I have that I have to get in touch with. That is what this verse is saying. Yes, men, get in touch with your feminine side. It's called your wife. It's not called some other feelings you got inside you. If you get in touch with your wife, you'll be a better man, a more complete man, and you'll be doing what God wants you to do. You'll be doing all things according to the name of the Lord. But our society is plagued with both wives and husbands who will not or don't know enough to know how to do these things. And we suffer every single day. You know, a lot of the economic problems we're having right now are based on this problem right here. I hate to say this because you're going to think I'm really nuts. But you know what I see? Two of the biggest problems of why people are losing their homes and can't pay their mortgages is because of people living together without being married and people divorcing each other. And they can't make their payments. They can't keep up a life. They have no stability in their life because they're not committed to one another as they should be. And when things fall apart, and now they've committed themselves to a big mortgage and they can't make the payments. They've run up credit card bills to try to make each other happy and make themselves happy instead of focusing as a team to work together to do something, and now they can't pay the bills. That doesn't excuse all the greed or deceit on the part of other people who own the corporations, but a lot of it has to do with what you and I do. And it goes right back to this fundamental problem of husbands and wives not being as God made them to be. He says, children, verse 20, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, the parallel passage says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the right. For this is right. And this is the first commandment with promise. The promise of the Old Testament was that if you obey your parents, your days will be long upon the earth. And if you don't, implying if you don't obey your parents, it'll be short upon the earth, because God promised an execution for those children who disobeyed their parents. They were to be executed by stoning. And the parents were to throw the first stones. Did the Jews practice that? Apparently not. Not enough. Well, I got some good comments about that, but you'd probably call the police. All right. Well, I just like to make liberal thinkers eat their own words sometimes. And we'll do that. You could ask me about that some other time. Put that in the box. What in the world were you talking about? I'll answer it. But he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. No young person. I don't know what age this starts. My dad is 83. I don't have to be commanded now that I'm 56 and he's 83 or 85 or 83. I don't have to be commanded to obey my father now. Luckily, I've got enough sense to listen to him. It took a long time. But I got enough sense to listen to him now. But I don't know what age this commandment doesn't apply to you. Obviously, I think this is one of those commands that is really directed often to the parents who have the children, to teach the children to obey you. It's really directed to the parents to help the children understand they need to obey. And when they're this age, they're little ones like this, they need to be taught to obey very, very strongly, very urgently taught to obey. If you fail to teach him to obey now, someone else will. As you've heard me say many times before, it'll be a police officer or a prison warden will teach him to obey the laws of society. Somebody's going to make him obey if you don't. So you have a responsibility to society to do this. Much less to the Lord to teach your children that they need to obey you, whether they agree or not, whether they understand or not, whether they like it or not. In fact, in truth, you know, if you like to do something, you're not really obeying when you do it. I'm going to try to watch them do the Dolphins game today. Some of you need to command me to do that. Just tell me. You have to watch them if you can. All right. I'll do it. I'll do it if you say so. I'll do it. I will obey you, but it won't really be obedience. Obedience seems to imply that you do it when you don't like it. What's the only way you can know if somebody's obeyed? When they do it, when they don't want to do it. That's obedience. Children, obey your parents in all things. Now this opens up a lot of things that I don't want to spend a lot of detail on this morning because of the nature of the sermon that are troubling. What about the children in our society, especially in past societies, who are ordered to go out and steal from other people? We see this today. We see the stories of the mothers at Walmart stuffing the stuff down the kid's shirt or telling the kid to hide it so they can get out of the store and all this stuff. You're supposed to obey? I think there comes a time in your life, young person, when you should stop obeying that. But it's not when you're a child. I don't know. That's a tough question. I don't think it contradicts. I don't think I'm going to go back on this command, though. You children, obey your parents in all things. Now, here's why I would say that. If you disobey your parents openly as a child, I really believe that you're going to have a hard time loving the Lord. It's going to be difficult for you to love the Lord. Just like it is for a woman who's in a powerful executive in a corporation to come home and be submissive to a husband who drives a garbage truck. That's going to be hard to do. Can be done, but it's going to be harder. You young people, you decide I don't have to obey my parents, and yet you have to obey the Lord. There's a transfer there that doesn't always take place properly. And you may become a spiritual renegade as well as a renegade in society. It's much better to create in your heart an attitude of obedience to those over whom I'm subject to. Those who are in authority or rank over me, as your parents are. To develop an attitude of respect and obedience. Now, my parents and my extended family taught me never to address an older person than me without saying sir or ma'am. That's by the boards for the most part today. We call them by their first name. Children call their parents by their first name. I can't even imagine doing that. I can't imagine thinking about calling my dad Phil when I was a kid. They wouldn't know who. He would first have been in disbelief, not knowing who I was talking to. And then if he realized I was talking to him, it would have been a problem. Okay? Call my dad Phil. I started to call him sir. Not because he was mean, but because he was older than me. He was in a position of authority over me. And he said, when you go to work out there, you got a boss, you call him sir. You got a female that you're into, wherever you are, she's older than you, call her ma'am. I still do that today. I walk up and I call these young girls at the bank. Well, thank you, ma'am. And they look at me like they think I'm being insulting to them. Well, I do get insulted when they call me sir all the time. And they say it like, you know, grandpa, great-grandpa or whatever. Who are you calling sir? Well, I do appreciate it, though. It happens sometimes. But you know what? We weren't allowed to call people at church by their first name, who were older. Not our relatives, but they were older people at church. I had to call them Mr. or Mrs. or Aunt or Uncle or something like that. They're older than you. Even if they're not the best person in the world, you respect them. You treat them with honor. You rise up before the hoary head. You're sitting in a chair. Older man or woman comes in. You offer them their seat, your seat. If they come in the room and you're at the table, you get up from the table, you're a young person. You give them the seat. Is this not the way it was done? It's even worse than that. Judy's great-grandfather and great-grandmother, they called each other by their last names in public. They talked about Mr. and Mrs. Millen to each other in public. They never called each other by their first names in public. You see how far we've come from a world like that? But you know what's been lost? You say, well, that's crazy, but I'll tell you what's been lost. What's been lost is respect for authority. And respect in general. And you make it so that as a young person, you won't learn anything from anybody older than you. All old people are stupid. You can't learn anything from them. You're the one that's the smartest person in the room, and you lose so much in life. You lose what's valuable in life. Are all older people worthy of your respect? Probably not. But you need to give it even if they're not worthy. Are all older people good examples? No. Especially today, because they're all a bunch of old hippies. Like me. But you need to give them respect because of they have a hoary head, a gray hair. And that's what he's talking about here. And I'll tell you this. The parent-child relationship is a symbol. It is a type, analogy of our relationship to our Heavenly Father. And if we disrespect the father-child relationship in one relationship, how can we respect it in the other? It's going to be distorted. We're going to have a distorted view. That's why you got hippies like me leading prayers in the church in Houston saying, Daddy-O, we thank you, Daddy-O, for being good to us. This happened. I'm not making this up. Not because the Bible says we cry, Abba, Father, but because they don't respect their father. They don't understand who he is. Then he says, Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. This is a parallel verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, which says, Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. I put those two together in my thinking. The one that says, Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, and Fathers, don't provoke your children to discouragement. I tell them, Fathers, don't provoke your children. Provoke means to agitate, to stir up unnecessarily. It's sticking a stick in a beehive and stirring it around. We were boys, we walk through the woods, we all have our sticks, and we come back home one day, and Dan was leading the pack, and I was third or fourth behind there, being the crippled boy. I was always the last one, you know, leaving me behind, pushing me down the hill, all that kind of stuff. You think I'm kidding? We come to this little up to the road to get back to our house, and up to the road, it rises up to the road, and they're right across, and there, it's all woods. There's a string of barbed wire across there, which we knew about. So Dan, he hops across the barbed wire. Dave hops across. I'm like the last one. Dan reaches back with his stick and sticks it into a nest of yellow jackets and stirs it all around and then backs up and runs away. I'm the one that gets just on the other side of the barbed wire. He knows I can't get open very easily. I got hung up in it. When I got home about a mile later and got to the bathroom, my peeling bees are still flying out of my clothes. Hornets are when I got there. I had 50-some stings when I got home. So my mother wasn't there to beat the tar out of him, but so I did later. That's provoking. He provoked the hornets and he provoked me. But when you stick the stick in and stir it around, that's provoking. And do you know fathers who do this? Fathers who just won't let a child be. Who won't respect the child's own personhood and identity. And when they're unhappy, they try to make them more unhappy and provoke them to more resentment and anger, try to humiliate them more than is necessary just to get them to obey, but always are provoking their children with some unnecessary, unreasonable command and attitude toward them, who don't love them and respect them as a child. I know fathers like that. They're bound for damnation. They're wrong. They're going to be lost if they don't change. This verse says, don't do that. A lot of fathers are that way. You may have had one like that. Some of you did. That's why you're as messed up as you are. That's why you need the gospel so bad. I'm glad, you know, and I'm not saying that in jest entirely. Our fathers have a lot to do with who we are. And that's why we have to respect that, because it has a lot to do with how we view God too. Then there's that father who always is discouraging the child. You're ugly. You're a failure. You're not as good as this. You're not as that. You'll never succeed. You did this. And always criticizing everything the child does from morning till night. That father also violates this because it provokes the child to discouragement. Some children, when they're provoked, rebel. You bring up in that child rebellion. Others, you bring out discouragement and failure. Fathers, you have responsibility. You better be careful. And I don't know which is worse. Sometimes I think the boys get provoked to anger and the girls get provoked to discouragement. It seems like that's a general rule, but it doesn't always work that way. But fathers, and I The one thing I try to remember as a father growing, teaching my children, I don't know if I succeeded, because sometimes I think I went the other way. I remembered this verse. Fathers, you remember this verse. This is very specifically directed to you. You do not provoke your children. You treat them with respect, and you treat them with the proper kind of authority, and you have a better chance of keeping them from either being rebellious or being discouraged and failing you that way too, because you're doing the right thing. It's hard. But I know this, if we don't do this, we're not doing all things in the name of the Lord. So if you are a father, or you're going to think about being a father, you can't be a father just any old way you want to. Not according to Christ. You have to be a certain kind of father, because it reflects the Father in heaven. Then he says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. He talks to slaves. We don't have too many slaves. We're becoming slaves. Pretty soon you're going to be spending about 80 or 90% of your income to pay taxes in a few years. And if we keep the same entitlement programs we have now, that's what other people say. Government officials will tell you that it's going to take about 80 or 90% of your income to pay what it takes to pay all the entitlements by the time my children grow up, get old. You know what you call a person who has to pay 80 or 90% of his income to somebody else? You call them a slave. That's what you call it. That's another word for them. But more important, more to the point with us, we're free men in the United States of America. Doesn't mean we don't have any responsibilities, but all of us, on some level, are bond servants to somebody else. We may have an employer. We may have others who are over us in some other capacity. We all, for the most part, end up being servants to other people. It is a free kind of service that we do it for what we get out of it. But still, I think this is a fundamental problem in our society also that could be addressed by the Scriptures. He says, rather than disrespecting and fighting against and criticizing and stealing from your employers and viewing them as your adversary in all things or someone that you need to take what they have from them, as a Christian, you are to obey your masters in all things according to the flesh. I have an obligation according to the flesh. Not according to my spiritual service in the church to the Lord, but according to the flesh, I need to obey them. Not with eye service. That's a unique word in Greek. We get the word ophthalmologist from that. Ophthalmodoulos, a slave of the eye. It means that it's the idea that this is a slave who is under the eye of his master. And when he's under the eye of his master, he works. When the master turns his back, the slave doesn't work. He will do what he's supposed to do as long as the master stares at him or looks at him. And when he turns away, he will not do it. Anybody work with anybody like that? I bet almost all of you either do now or have worked with people like that. Some of you, it drives you out of whatever job you're in because you're the one, if you're a Christian, you end up being the one doing most of the work. You cannot be a Christian servant, and there were Christian slaves. You cannot be a Christian employee and serve with eye service and still be pleasing to God. You need to be the one who will go to their work, their job, their responsibility, and do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Whether anybody makes you do it, whether they pay you enough for it, whether you like it, whether the boss is there, you need to do your job the best you can every day without being one who's guilty of eye service, and not as a men pleaser. You only do it for what you get out of it, to please other people. And if it doesn't please other people, you don't do it. You as a Christian do it with sincerity of heart, fearing God. There's the lovely words here. Sincerity is a lovely word. We haven't got time to do that. He says that whatever you do, do it heartily or from the heart, as to the Lord and not to men. Your boss may be mean as a snake. He might probably is ugly and smells bad and all the other things. But when you go to work, you have to understand something as a Christian. You're not working for him. He is not your boss. You're in school. You have someone over you in school. Your teacher is not your boss. Your wife is not your boss. Your husband's not your boss. It's all the same story all the way through this, isn't it? Who's your boss if you're a Christian? It says so right here. The Lord. That's my boss. Whatever job you have, whether it is important in the world's eyes or menial, whether you enjoy it or you don't, that job You have a Lord in that job, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do that job as if you're doing it for Him, because He is watching you. Is that not what this means? Or I missed it? I don't think I missed it. It might have, but I don't think I have. He says you need to know something in verse 24. When you're in the ditch and you're suffering, you're being mistreated, when you're the one that has to do things that other people won't do, when you take punishment for being honest instead of being rewarded for being honest, you have to know something in verse 24. You have to know that the Lord will receive, from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You will not always get your reward from your boss of the right amount of pay and the right days off and all the other things. You may not get the promotion from the boss. You're going to get a reward from the Lord that far exceeds all of that. Just know that and understand that when you work. There's nothing as a young man or young woman that will help you more in the world probably in getting along in the world that we live in than this verse. If you'll do these things, you will prosper wherever you go. I really believe that. Especially in the long haul, you will prosper. If you don't, you'll be just like everybody else. And therefore, you will not win. Then he says, masters. You who are in authority, in the New Testament times, you actually were masters. And the masters often owned slaves who were Christians, and they had slaves who weren't. We haven't got time to discuss that relationship in this sermon this morning. We will some other time, perhaps. But he says, masters, you who are in authority over others, you give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is not what common law said at the time of the Roman Empire. This is what the Lord said to the masters. You're not responsible to the law of the Roman Empire with your slaves or servants. You are responsible to the Lord of heaven with your servants. And you must be just and fair and not mistreat them because you have a master in heaven. To understand. That's a lot of thought for those who are in authority in our society to give. But you need to do that and respect that. And you'll find if you do, you know what? I believe your business will prosper. Whatever you're working, your department, whatever will prosper if you will do what that verse says. But more importantly, you will be doing what's right in the name of the Lord. I'm going to close with one thought to read. He says in Colossians 3:9, then, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. We read this earlier. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. What this verse says is to the Christian, the world focuses on whether you're black or white, male or female, rich or poor, boss or employee, English or Hispanic. The world focuses on those things. In Christ, none of those things matter. What matters is serving the Lord. Whatever relationship you find yourself in, you do the right thing as the Lord commands, and the Lord will bless you. You have to believe that. And with that kind of faith, you can make it and please the Lord.